Would you take your Bibles this evening and come again to Galatians chapter 5? Galatians chapter 5. Looking at the 19th verse, we shall read through verse number 24. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Shall we pray? Our dear Heavenly Father, as we begin this evening, we are grateful for the work of this Spirit in filling, in absolutely controlling, and Lord, for gifting your people. You have allowed us, dear Heavenly Father, to take a part in the awesome role of reaching this world for Christ. It is not a work of the flesh. It cannot be carried on in the flesh. And we must have your help, divine enablement. We must, Lord. We must have, at your urging, the conviction of heart that certain things are true with regard to folks who have never trusted Christ. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that as we are brought to a place where we not only accept in theory truth as it is and has been presented over the years, but that it might grip our hearts, and that it might not just be for the moment only, but that it might be that which is sustained in our lives all the way until we see our Savior face to face. And give us, Lord, an understanding of your word tonight. And beyond the understanding, a willingness, a desire, and a resolve to respond properly to this Spirit's pleadings. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Now, Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 10 has judgment in context for those that trouble. I have confidence in you, said Paul, through the Lord, that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. Judgment. To stir, to agitate. Here is a facilitator of instability, whether it's emotionally, physically, or theologically. And we understand that a person is what they believe, and a person does as they believe. And Paul points out that in this church there were some that were troubling the congregation. So the first thing I would like to have you do this evening is sharpen your focus. Paul in Galatians 5 and verse number 12 says this: I would they were even cut off which trouble you. That's a very severe solution. I would they were cut off which trouble you. The word cut off is or suggests the idea of amputation. Or more to the point, literally to castrate. That's very severe. I wish they were cut off which trouble you. Now, primarily, he has in mind those who back in the first chapter of Galatians, you'll look back there at the 7th verse, he has these in mind. In the 6th verse, he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would always pervert or continuously pervert the gospel of Christ. And the gospel of Christ is the gospel of grace. So he has those people in mind. So I want you to sharpen the focus just a bit. Who he's addressing in the context of judgment, those in the congregation or those affecting the churches in this particular region. In order to sharpen your focus, you must also then see the fruit. Now, the works of the flesh were, as you and I understand by experience, the rule of life. The fruit of the root of sinful depravity. And we read about that again there in Galatians 5 in the 19th, 20th, and 21st verse. That, you see, is the fruit of the root of sinful depravity. Even so, when you think about what the Apostle Paul says elsewhere in the New Testament, when he makes this observation about a soul who has been saved by the grace of God, he said, all things are become new. All things become new in 2 Corinthians 5:17. That's part of the wonderful phenomena that occurred the moment that you were saved. You were saved, or when you were saved, God, as a judge, the righteous, holy judge, imputed to you a righteous standing. He dealt with your position before the Almighty Creator. Before you were saved, your position was hopeless. When He saved your soul, He changed your position. He imputed, through the grace of God, through the shed blood of Christ, righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, to you. Having done that, all things then became new because the fruit apparatus was supernaturally altered. The fruit apparatus supernaturally altered. And it says there here in this, the end of the chapter, the reading that we had in verse 24, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affection and lust. Now, the word crucified, you understand, is to put to death. And when something is put to death, it is no more operable. It's inanimate. It's a non-factor. It makes no impact. There's no opportunity for further influence upon your life or mine. When that which was basically the active rule of life has been crucified by the grace of God. And yet some, I would say, would still deny the reality of revelation. And listen, as there were in Paul's day, in his ministry, historically speaking, some who would add law to grace, and we're going to see that in a moment, there are those today who, and we would make a philosophical application, who would add the notion of liberty to grace, or the concept of the libertarian. And I want to explain that for you in just a second, too. Now, go to Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Acts 15, verse 1. There were those adversely affecting the Galatian Christians in the following manner. In Acts 15, verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now think about that statement for a minute. Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. It is clear that on the one hand that they were diligent and ferocious in maintaining the high view of the law, they misunderstood grace. And they were telling these Gentile converts that unless you keep this aspect of Moses' law, which is the outward sign and symbol of your being included into the family of God, circumcision, you can't be saved. You can't be saved. Now, it is them that the Apostle Paul says to the Galatians, he said, I would that they would be cut off who trouble you. You see the point. The severe solution that Paul would have was that it angered him to the point where he would make such a severe indictment toward them, about them. And when we think about this, verse number 24 in Acts 15, look there, please. The whole 15th chapter goes about how they in the early church dealt with the matter of law and grace. But then verse 24 says, "For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words." And here was the effect of that. When they walked up to the Gentiles and said, "Except you be circumcised, you can't be saved," here's what happened. They were subverting the souls of those people. To subvert someone is to turn them upside down. To turn them on their head, as it were. Here's a person who is striding along confidently, securely in the love of God, thinking himself to have been saved by the grace of God. And all of a sudden, someone walks up to him and says, "You need to add the law to the grace or you can't be saved." And now their soul is is upset. They're being troubled and disturbed. And it's noted here in this 24th verse. So they were subverting your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Now that's the order of the decision of the deliberation of the early church. You cannot add anything to grace to make it better. You can't subtract anything from grace to diminish it in any way. But the effect of the troublers upon the souls was that they were subverting them. They sought to add law to grace so as to equal salvation. Now, the theological reality is this, and we all are in agreement on this. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing, minus nothing. Absolutely nothing. The moment a person believes, God forgives. And we understand that even that belief, the element of belief, according to Paul to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 8, is a gift. He quickens sovereignly, providentially, those whom He will. And those whom He quickens believe. There is nothing more to be done. As a matter of fact, I don't think that they would have thought this through, but even in the words of Christ uttered at the cross when He said, "It is finished," should have ended every bit of discussion about anything more that would have been necessary to add to the prospect of a soul being saved. His death secured the redemption for all sinners for whom Christ died. It was finished. And when God saves, as I mentioned this morning, He changes the sinner. Old things pass away, all things become new. Old things pass away, and yet even here, some live in the world of illusion, where once the notion of the libertarians, which is, a cousin to the antinomians, which is a concept that's lawless or without law, and it carries this idea that I'm free because I've been saved by the grace of God and I live in the age of grace. I'm free to do as I please. Matter of fact, inasmuch as matter, flesh and blood, is immaterial in the spiritual world, I'm free to engage in any kind of sin I wish without any contemplation of judgment on the part of a holy God. So there was a in the fruit of their understanding, you must understand that there is a flaw in their understanding as it concerned grace. Now, let me go back to Acts chapter 6 and verse 9 for a minute. Libertines. Acts 6. And verse 9. Here's the only place in the New Testament where the word appears. But it does give you the understanding of what a libertine is. Verse 9 says in the context of Stephen and his preaching, taken prisoner. There arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the libertines. Who were they? The libertines, we understand, were Jewish captives. That in the battles and the war with the Roman Empire were taken from Jerusalem to Italy and kept. They were subsequently released and came back to Jerusalem and established their own kind of synagogue in Jerusalem. The word actually means free or freed men. Now, when you carry that over to the philosophical concept, a libertine believes himself to be free, absolutely free from any constraint, any moral constraint, because of grace. Because of grace. Remember what the Apostle Paul, and this was a reverse argument in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, he makes this statement, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Because there were those that were saying to him, "You believe in grace, do you, Paul? Well, then that must mean that that if you believe in the grace of God, then there's no reason for you to live a holy life." And they would equate living by the law, scrupulously by the law, like a Pharisee, as that which would be necessarily holy. And Paul, in trying to defend or deflect that argument, says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Well, the libertine would say, "Yes." Yes. Really? He would. Now, there be many who live under the illusion of the existence of an unrepentant faith. And it's an illusion. An unrepentant faith. First of all, you understand the elementary Sunday school lesson that until a person is lost, they can never be found. Until a person comes to the place in their life where they understand that they are absolutely, totally hopeless before a holy God and throw themselves on the mercy of God, they can't be saved. You understand that? That's a starting point. There is no biblical validity to the notion of an unrepentant faith. Now, people say, "Well, don't you folks sing a hymn in your hymn book that says, 'Just as I am, I come'?" And we do. We do. We come with all of our sin and we come with all of our baggage and we bring it right to the foot of the cross, and there God forgives us and He lifts the burden of sin from us. Just as we are, we come. You understand that when a person is saved, it's not a matter of them working and working and working to try to get a little bit better so as to be acceptable to God. God says, "Just come as you are, with all of your dark, black, foul sin, and you believe on Christ, I'll forgive your sins." Now, when a person does that, a person is supernaturally changed from the inside out. The Pharisees would have it in reverse. For a person to be acceptable to God, they must first change from the outside, and hopefully it sinks deep enough in. They glory in appearance, but they do not glory in God. So there is no concept. It's a mere illusion for people to live in with the notion of an unrepentant faith. And the reality is that the grace of God supernaturally changes the fruit apparatus in the lives of those who are saved. When we look there in Galatians chapter 5, and it talks about the work of the flesh are manifest, or the fruit of the flesh, there's the contrast between the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Now, when we think about sharpening the focus and we see the fruit, very important that we look at that fruit again. Because there is a flaw in the notion of unrepentant faith. And I want to back up and just say this. And what I mean by that, in all actuality, something I've commented on over many times before, that in the past 50 or 60, 75 years of evangelical Christianity, with the advent or the notion of an easy believism gospel, a formula gospel, where the essence of the gospel may be preached, and then a person is invited to pray a certain kind of prayer, and then given certain verses of assurance, patted on the back, sent on their way, and told that they have been redeemed. And many, in the vast majority of cases, those people have left that circumstance or that event without ever demonstrating any life of the Spirit within them, never giving any positive, objective evidence of saving grace through the fruit of the Spirit. So we want to look at the fruit again. Go back to Matthew chapter 7 for a minute. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, and I'll have you look, please, at the 15th verse. Verse 15, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Then he says, "You shall know them by their fruits." You shall know them by their fruits. Now, Galatians 5, verses 19 begins, "The works of the flesh," or the fruit of the flesh. You shall know the false prophet, even though dressed in sheep's clothing, by his fruit. By his fruit. Because in all actuality, that is nothing but an extension of the root of the corrupt tree. If you read on down, it says, "Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit." Now, consider yourself, before you were saved, to be a tree of sorts. And when God supernaturally saved your soul, you became a different kind of a tree. A different kind of a tree. Now able to bring forth good fruit, is what the verse says. Every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. But a corrupt tree, consistent with its fruit apparatus, bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Why? Because the fruit apparatus has been supernaturally changed at the root of it. Now, how's that happen? It's a supernatural occasion. When a soul believes the gospel of grace, the root apparatus is changed, and the fruit that grows is altogether different than what it was. It's absolutely impossible for a good tree to bring forth corrupt fruit. Now, you mean to say, if we go back to Galatians 5, you mean to say a Christian can't commit adultery? Or a Christian can't get hooked on pornography? Or a Christian can't get a drunk out of his mind? Is that what you're saying? No, not at all. I'm saying that given the nature of the human being, even a saved individual is capable of committing the worst, most heinous kind of crimes and sins against God that the worst of the unbelievers can do. Case in point would be King David. King David. Now here's the difference. The difference is that while there may be the unfortunate and tragic departing from the rule of life, where the good fruit maybe is spoiled for a moment, it may be that the individual will tragically fall. But as I said this morning, when a person falls, we have God's promise that He will not leave us cast down, but will pick us up. So that the rule of life is pretty much consistent with good fruit. Yes, there would be, sad to admit, the world outside can look into the church and point the finger at any Christian, pastor included, on any given occasion where you have, or we have together, done something very similar to an unsaved person. The same kind of activity, the same kind of attitude that they've engaged in. The difference is that it's not the rule of life. It's not something that we do and do and do and do and keep doing. It's not something that we're capable of being addicted to. And though you may dabble in it, I mean, Pastor Hosh will bear this out. Bob Laird, if he were here tonight, would say the same thing. In my office, there is a computer. And I have told both of those men, simply because I know the nature of the beast, anytime you want to come into my office without even me knowing it, you know where the key is at. Get on my computer, check all the history, find out where I've been dabbling, what I've been looking at. And if you see anything in there that looks a little bit cross, you get with me. Have I said that to you? Why? Because I, as a sinner, I need to have somebody hold me accountable. Now, I would be very confident that if Brother Hosh would go in there and find, and he would see entry after entry after entry on a 900 number, okay, a 900 website, can I say that way? Well, I would hope that there would be a meeting hastily called with the rest of the deacons, and this would be divulged, and Pastor Kaminsky would be placed there for interrogation. Well, what's up, Pastor? Were you merely, were you into some deep research, were you? Well, some guys have tried to escape and deny by saying, well, yeah, that's exactly what I was doing. I was doing some research for some sermon material. Really? Spread over about a year and a half? That's some pretty deep research. The truth of the matter is this: the Christian is capable of the worst of sins that an unbeliever can do. But the Christian is absolutely, absolutely incapable of letting or permitting any sin dominate the life and bring a person into bondage to that kind of sin. Absolutely impossible. Now, the reality is, as we began this morning, that when you look in Galatians chapter 5 and you get down to that one verse where it says, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, is there where the heart is broken, or ought to be. It's stunningly sober. Revelation 21 is very clear. That the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I want to just take a moment and challenge you with something. In the course of the study this past week, I came across this very excellent insert that's so descriptive of a region, an area of thought that we all find rather uncomfortable in dwelling on, and I think probably to our peril. The author of this insert says that, you know, that the misery of hell will consist in the privation of the vision and love of God, exclusion from every source of happiness, perpetual sin, remorse of conscience in view of the past, malevolent passions, the sense of the just anger of God, and all other sufferings of body and soul, which in the nature of things are the natural results of sin, or which the law of God requires as penal inflictions. The degree of anguish will be proportioned to the degree of guilt. And these punishments will be eternal, just like the happiness of heaven. The wrath of God will never cease to abide upon the lost soul, and for that individual, it will always, always, always be the wrath to come. So the last thing I want you to consider for tonight is the response of the saint in light of the reality. They that do such things, and I want you to put a face to that. Maybe a child, a brother or a sister or a neighbor, a cousin, somebody you work with. And you know, as you sit here tonight, that they are bound for hell. What's the Scripture say? How's it describe it? There are several references. You might want to jot these down and look at them in your own devotional time. Because these shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, according to what we read in Matthew 22:13. Outer darkness. To these it will be declared, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." In Matthew 25:41. And Mark has it this way: "Into a fire that shall never be quenched." A fire that shall never be quenched. Now put a face to that. Somehow overrule the tendency to just be abstract in your thinking and put a face to that. Eternal punishment, eternal wrath, something never changing, no hope for any relief, no hope for any escape. For as long as God lives and He's eternal, it will be punishment, 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 pain, and terror for the sinaholic. So we go from illusion to reality and to our response or our reaction. You know, I was reading something in Saturday's devotional there in the Days of Praise, that little booklet we have. Saturday's devotional talked about Noah. It says that when he was advised that judgment was coming, Noah moved with fear and prepared an ark, purpose, to the saving of his house. To the saving of his house. Judgment was coming. Now, no man will be moved to respond to any action unless they are absolutely convinced, as was Noah, that judgment was coming. As you sit here tonight, do you understand that you and I live, this generation lives on the very threshold of judgment? The wrath of God. The wrath of God. And here's the tragedy of our day. Even in Christian communities, with everything that's going on around us globally, with everything that's happening in our own country today, with all of the sentiments, with all of the negativity, and with all of the anti-God rhetoric, you know what the tragedy of it is? That the majority of Christians still live like we're living in the techno bubble of the 90s. Like it's just going to be another blip in the radar and things are going to get better and go away. And things are going to be different. And as they always were. When the reality is that we are living on the imminent appearance of the Redeemer who is coming for His bride. And then judgment breaks out upon the whole globe. And from there, an eternal punishment. Now put a face to that. Put a face to that. Now, the truth of the matter is that there must be a conviction that judgment is coming. It must be that conviction that drives the motive for all missionary activity, for all evangelistic endeavor. We understand that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We also understand that we, like they, once were sheep who had gone astray. And we understand that the Lord hath laid iniquity on them all. We also understand that by one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and death passed upon all men because all have sinned. We understand all that. The truth is, the reality, the sobering reality is that the sinfulness of man and his condemnation are more than a theological fact. It is an ever-present reality from which you cannot escape. It is a fact you cannot deny. The motive driving our response is the realization is this. This realization that all men apart from saving faith in Christ are going straight to hell. Do you know any of them? Do you know any of them? 20 years ago, during the course of sermon preparation, I came across a little story about a young Scotsman 3 years after he was saved by the grace of God, began to grapple with a question. And his question was this: what shall I do with my life? What shall I do with my life? How much do you have left, my friends? What shall I do with my life, he said. He had just finished medical school in Scotland. And he really, really eagerly desired to give his life in some great cause. One day, as he's sitting in church, a missionary by the name of Robert Moffat was preaching. Brother Moffat was a missionary out of Africa. Do you know anybody in Africa? Do you need to know anybody in Africa to know that they're without Christ? Any without Christ are all lost. Does it really make any difference if you know them or you don't? No. But he sat and he listened to that message. And one particular statement he made, comprising 20 words in all, struck right at the heart of that young man. Missionary Moffat said these words in the concluding part of his sermon. He said, "I have sometimes seen in the morning sun the smoke of 1,000 villages where no missionary has ever been." And upon hearing that, David Livingstone, with his soul fired with a passion that only death would ultimately quench, was off to Africa. Now, I'm not asking you to go to Africa. If God lays that on your heart, go for it. What I'm asking you to do is this. You and I labor under a missionary mandate here in Catani, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the uttermost. And all around you, faces strange to you, names unknown to you, are people without Christ. Many of them that you do know, you work with them, you live next door to them. Sometimes they're part of your family reunion. And as you sit there in front of them, you know that they do not know Christ and they're going to hell. My request to you is this. Take to heart the Master's missionary call and extend yourself into the life of these individuals personally and consistently. You have been given and have had reminded with repetition after repetition for several years a ministry plan that entails reaching out. And I want you to know that even while we live in America that's been blessed by Almighty God, and even though you may think if you live long enough you've seen everything there is to see, I want to tell you that you haven't. I want to tell you that after 30 plus years of ministry, I haven't seen everything. And I'm still stunned by the fact that 2 months ago I ran into a young woman who never, ever heard the gospel. Never heard it. Jesus? Who's He? And where she lives, there are churches all around her block. So my friends, there's a mission to accomplish, a work to do, and I would just simply ask that you would open your heart and let the Spirit of God work in you and drive you and compel you and give you a sense of a holy boldness to be a witness for Christ. And where you want to start? Where you want to start is the person closest to you. He said, I dare not speak to them about Christ, because if I do, I will lose my friend. I may lose my home. And I would say to you, would you rather lose them here or lose them there? Which would you rather? Never underestimate the power of Almighty God through the preached Word of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's not you or me, it's Him. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, our Father, help us to adjust our thinking that at all times that we may live with eternity in view. For the child of God is a blessed thing to contemplate heaven above and Christ, blissful fellowship in His presence forever. But on the other hand, it is heartbreaking, it is tragic, that while we anticipate eternal bliss, there are those within reach of us who at this hour stand in jeopardy, not knowing the extent of their mortality. Now, dear Heavenly Father, do in our hearts what only You can do. Work in us and through us and bring glory to Yourself in whatever manner You choose to work. But have all the glory, Lord, for Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.